On April 18th of 2010, a Guatemalan immigrant by the name of Hugo Alfredo Tail Yaks came to the aid of a woman that was being threatened by a man that was wielding a knife. Hugo jumped in to protect her and struggled with the attacker, but was eventually stabbed and left to die on a Jamaican Queens, New York street. The woman fled one direction, and the attacker fled in a different direction, while Hugo remained bleeding, dying in that street. Video surveillance filmed portions of the attack, and it's a disgusting aftermath. Cameras showed that one man came along and photographed Hugo while he was laying there with his cell phone. 18 other people saw this man or walked right by him. All of them refused to render aid or even contact the authorities. The closest anyone came to helping was a man who came up to him and shook his body vigorously, thinking he was asleep, but then walked away after he saw the pool of blood. Firefighters arrived finally 15 minutes later, but by then it was too late. Hugo had died. What a tragedy. In the book of Luke, we read about a similar story, but it ended differently. Primarily because one individual decided to try to help another man in the midst of his major crisis. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. Most people are somewhat familiar with this story that was told by Jesus. But few people understand why Jesus told it. In order to understand why Jesus told it, we've got to look at the context and see what Jesus was doing. He was teaching there. He was teaching publicly and preaching when a religion professor approached him and asked him a loaded question. Now that leads to more questions that we'll see in the text. These are really big questions. So let's look through this and just see exactly what's going on here. First of all, we've got three questions that are asked, three probing questions in the text. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 is where we'll pick the story up, where it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." Now, when you think lawyer there, don't think of the way we have lawyers today. This was a lawyer of the Judeo law. This was a professor of religion, a high scholar, a doctor. And he stood up and he tested him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the first probing question is a pretty big one. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, I would say to you that that is life's biggest question. I cannot imagine why every red-blooded American that has a brain isn't asking that question almost every day. There is no more important question than that. How can I inherit eternal life? It's the most important matter in life. Now, by the way, don't think for a moment that this lawyer was asking in sincerity. He wasn't. He was asking out of a desire to trap Jesus. That's what it tells us here in the text. He says he stood up and tested him with this question. He was pretending. He wasn't really interested personally in asking that question, find out what Jesus had to say. He was trying to catch Jesus in a tight spot and get him in trouble with his answer. But by the way, it shows his ignorance, just the way he asks it. Do you see what he asks? He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It shows his ignorance and his preconceived idea of how a person can get to heaven. In fact, most people have that preconceived idea of how to get to heaven. They think they've got to do something to get to heaven. What must I do to get to heaven? Which leads us to the second question, because Jesus answers that question with another question. Don't you hate it when people answer your questions with a question? But Jesus did that. And there's a good reason why. He's leading this lawyer to the right scene and the right answer. What is his question there? Jesus said in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In other words, sir, you know, what does the Bible say? He didn't say, well, let's see what Moses says, or let's see what Rabbi so-and-so says. Let's see what God says about this. The answer to life's greatest questions found in the Bible, folks. That's why Jesus said to him, what does the Bible say? What readest thou? He asked that question. By the way, he expected this man to be a Bible reader. God expects all of us to be Bible readers. This teaches that to find out the answer to life's greatest questions, we should read the Bible. You're not going to find them anywhere else. And the lawyer's response is interesting. He does give a response in verse 28. It says, and he said unto him, and he answering said, well, here's what it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So this guy is, you know, he's bantering back and forth with Jesus, says, what does the Bible say? And he says, here's what the Bible says. And he starts giving him a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first of the commandments, you know these commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are the first four commandments. They all have to do with our relationship to God, our vertical relationship. And he summarized those with his statements, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. So he is summarizing the first part of those Ten Commandments with that statement, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. And he summarized the second ones, which you know them, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, and thou shalt not covet. And he summarizes those last six commandments with a statement by saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this guy is a pretty good scholar. He says, here's what the Bible teaches. If we obey the Ten Commandments, we'll love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and we will love our neighbor. We will keep those Ten Commandments by our love for God and love for people. Now, some people like to find fault with this guy at this point, but I'm going to tell you what, there's nothing wrong with what he said. He's right on. He's spot on. If there's any way you and I can do something to get eternal life, it is keeping the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, none of us can do that. None of us can do that. In fact, this guy apparently was not doing that. Jesus said to him, verse 28, thou hast answered right. Right answer. You got 100 on this quiz there, Mr. Lawyer. Now he said, this do and thou shalt live. If you obey, if you do that, you're good. No problem. Now, if the guy had stopped there, we'd have found out that he was perfect and he'd have done everything. Jesus is the only one that's ever kept the Ten Commandments. You have never kept them. You've never kept them. I've never kept all of them. We've broken them. Probably we've all broken all of them. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I hope not. But you probably wanted to. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus talked about that. He says, if you haven't killed anybody, but in your heart you wanted to, ritual murder, we call that. So this man apparently was not doing them either. In fact, no one can keep the entire law. How do you know how I know that? The Bible tells us that. And I've seen it over and over again with every person I've ever met. I've never met one person that is perfect, that has never sinned. Even those little babies, they're sinners. If you don't believe it, just watch them for a while. They'll start lying to you. They'll start crying when nothing's wrong. They just want attention. I'm telling you, they're lying. Nothing wrong. I just want somebody to pick me up and how wonderful I am. And mamas are quick to do that. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, All, notice that first word, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you notice how many times he talks about all of us there? We're all wayward sheep. Nobody's ever been perfect. The Bible says repeatedly we're not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not one just man on planet earth that does good and never sins. It says it again in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Can you just see this? God in his omniscient, and he can see everything, and he's looking down on planet earth. He's looking to see what he sees down there. He wants to find some good down there. And what did he find upon the children of men? To see if there were any that don't understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. Paul quoted this text and expanded on that in Romans chapter 3 when he says in verses 10 and 12, he said, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Does that include you, folks? It does. Does that include me? Be careful. I'm a pastor. Doesn't matter. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, when we talk about inheriting eternal life and Jesus said, you do this and you're good, the fact is none of us are good enough to get eternal life that way. Jesus is the only one that lived a holy and perfect life without sin. So, we've got a problem. And this lawyer, he seemed to realize he was in trouble. And so notice what the next verse says. In verse 29, it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did he ask this next question? It's the final question. Who is my neighbor? You know why? It says because he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make some kind of reason to understand that when he breaks the law, he's exempt at least in some way. And so he asks this question, who is my neighbor? Now this is really fascinating because there were some theological positions in that day that allowed people to love some people and to hate others. You could love some and hate others. There's three of them. Three different levels of rationalization in their religious society there. Some people said, for example, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We know that that was one that believed because Jesus quoted that statement in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That sounds reasonable. You can hate your enemies. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, you shall love your neighbor and love those that despitefully use you. Love your enemies too, he said. Wow. Some said, well, we should love our neighbor, the Israelite. So anybody who is Jewish, we can love them. We don't have to love anybody else. Some said, the Pharisees in particular, probably this lawyer believed this one, they taught that you to love your neighbor, the Pharisee. But they believed that the common people were cursed and they didn't have to love them. And then there was this group that where perhaps where John the Baptist grew up, the Qumran society, They said that they believed that if you were not in their particular group, their cult group almost, that whoever wasn't in that was a son of darkness, and sons of darkness could be hated. So when he says, who's my neighbor, this guy is he's trying to figure this out. He's trying to find a way that he can still harbor that hatred that he had in his heart, because he knew that there was people that he didn't love. It's amazing how people can rationalize their actions with theological baloney sometimes. This lawyer was asking Jesus for his opinion on these thoughts. And so these are the three probing questions that set up this whole story of the Good Samaritan. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law or the Bible? And then, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Because the Bible says I got to love. Now Jesus is answering his third question, this time not with a question. Well, he's going to ask a question at the end, but he begins with a parable. He gives what I call a quaint answer. Jesus is very clever at doing that sometimes. He gives a quaint answer, and his answer is by telling this story, this parable. And it's outlined in three ways. First of all, there's a sick felony here, a very sickening felony. Verse 30 says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I don't know why they didn't say half alive, but they, no doubt Luke, the doctor, was a pessimist, and you know the cup is half empty, not half full. But really, there's a reason why that. This word is an interesting word. It is that he's almost ready to die. Half dead literally means somewhere between life and death. It could be translated almost dead or about to die. These thieves, when they beat on him and perhaps knifed him, they expected when they left him, he was gone, and that they would not be able he would not be able to testify as to who he was. God's calling somebody else here in church, I can see. That's great. All right, so at any rate, he's got this sick felony guy. The road from Jerusalem is fascinating. It's about 17 miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it winds down through some rugged and rocky terrain, descends some 1,700 feet. So Jerusalem's way up on the top of a mountain, Jericho's down in a valley. And I'm telling you what, I was shocked when we were over there in 2015 to see how far down you have to go. 17 miles through rocky, rugged terrain. There's a lot of boulders, caverns, and bushy areas where villainous robbers could hide and attack travelers, and they did it often. It was very dangerous going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man was apparently surrounded by two or three or four thugs who brutally beat him and took everything from him. This word wounded means they struck him blow after blow after blow. They intended probably to kill him. They may have thought that he was dead. It's a sick felony. How can someone do that to their fellow human? But we see those things happening more and more today, don't we? It's sad to see. So there's a sick felony. Secondly, there's a shameful forsaking. Notice what happens in verse 31 and 32. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest saw him, and that word really means he looked right at him and realized and assessed the situation, knew there was something wrong, and then he turned and went by on the other side. There was a Levite, verse 32. And likewise, it says, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and even looked on him. That gives the idea that he didn't just see him. He stopped and really looked him over carefully, thinking, wow. And he really carefully contemplated his situation. But then he also passed by on the other side. Both specifically looked at him, saw his condition, maybe even heard his anguished cry. Help! Maybe he was unconscious. We don't know, but he was probably a bloody mess. But there was something going on. This man was in crisis, and they turned away. A shameful forsaking. And it's easy for you and me to wag our fingers and say, those bad boys. But how many times have you perhaps considered someone that was in need and not stopped to help them? So there is finally a surprising friend that shows up in verse 33 and 34 and 35. Verse 33 says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. Jews and Samaritans were not friends. They hated each other. And I'm confident Jesus specifically chose this story because he was dealing with a Jewish lawyer that probably hated the Samaritans. They all did. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. Samaritans were half-breeds and considered cursed by the purebred Jews. This Samaritan saw him and he had compassion on him. That word means to have deep pity or concern for someone, to have your heart moved. To have your heart moved. You see someone or something and your heart has pity. You've seen sometimes individuals and you just say, wow, I feel sorry for that. My grandson, a few weeks ago, we were playing and it was time for him to go to bed, and he's going in from the backyard where we've been watching the night, beautiful summer night, and the fireflies were out, and the kids were so excited. They were trying to catch them and put them in a jar and so on. And as he started to go in to the house, he came around the corner with his mom, and there he saw a spider in a web that was shining, the outside light was shining on that. And he stopped and looked at that, and he saw a little lightning bug caught in that spider web, and the spider was eating that lightning bug. And my poor little grandson got all upset. He had tremendous compassion for that lightning bug. He hated that spider at that moment. And I thought to myself, you know, sometimes we get such compassion for animals in the animal world, but we sometimes don't think about how much God loves people. So this man was really moved. He had compassion. Notice what he did in verse 34. It says, he went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, it says, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He administers first aid, like our first responders. He goes far above the beyond the call of duty here. He puts him on his own beast, and now he's walking down that rugged terrain, and this guy is somehow on that animal, and he carries him, and he brings him to a way station, an inn, and he nurses him, and he watches over him that night. He becomes the rescue worker, the nurse, and the doctor. Then he goes above and beyond the next day when he's getting ready to leave. He finds out the guy's going to be okay, and so he pays the innkeeper the money for his stay, and he gives him even more. He gives him what he estimates will probably be what this guy would need, and it tells us he gives him 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' worth of wages, which may be somewhere today between $300, $500, maybe more, depending. He paid this guy's whole bill. Can you imagine that? That is amazing. Wouldn't it be nice if our first responders paid our hospital bill after they took us out of the hospital? They're getting awful nervous right now. No, we don't expect that. But this guy went above and beyond. I would say that is the demonstration of genuine love, wouldn't you? Who is my neighbor and how did I love him? Now, Jesus, what does he do here? He gives a quiet application at the end. And he asks another question here in verse 36. Now, he says, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I mean, that's a no-brainer. No-brainer. Jesus turns the question around from who is my neighbor to who was neighbor unto him? And he thereby defines what a neighbor should be. Someone who cares about others and who helps them in their needs, whether they're friends or not. And he gives the answer, verse 37. The answer is pretty clear. Well, the one who showed mercy. That's the one, of course. Of course, we all know that. There's the real neighbor, the one that showed mercy. And Jesus then gives a clear application very quickly. He simply says at the end of verse 37, go and do thou likewise. Start acting like this good Samaritan. Perhaps he was trying to tell this lawyer to abandon his biased theology and his framework that he'd been on and build a genuine faith in God which shows up in daily life. So that's the application for him. Now let's come to conclusion this morning with some application for you and me. First of all, application number one, we need to ask the big questions. We need to be like that lawyer asking the big questions in life. We are way too often dealing with the trivial, unimportant matters in our lives, and we go from unimportant, trivial matter to unimportant, trivial matter, and just that's the way our days are consumed so often. We're not asking the big questions in life. We're asking little questions like, well, will the Browns win their season opener tonight? From somebody whose team lost yesterday. Where should we go for our next vacation? How much money do I need to raise for retirement? Who will win the presidential election? What do you want to eat for supper tonight? What kind of winter are we going to have? I mean, really big questions, aren't they? No, they're not. You know what? The world is going to keep spinning. The sun's going to keep coming up and down. And people are going to still be born and people are going to die. But eternity is at stake here. And all of us need to be asking the big questions in life. Where will I spend eternity? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? That's what this guy was asking. So we need to ask the big questions. I hope that you sometimes in your lives, every day, Every week, you ought to be getting beyond the little questions of how we do our day-to-day living and get to the big questions in life. Secondly, another application then would be to study God's Word. If we start asking the big questions, then we need to respond the way Jesus had this guy go. He said, start reading. What does God say? You want the answers to the big questions? Go to the Scriptures. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You can find out how to get eternal life if you read the Scriptures. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So then whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul told Timothy that he's, as a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Where do we learn about faith? Where do we learn about Christ Jesus? Where do we learn about eternal life in heaven? We learn about it here in this book. Read, study God's Word. Number three, love God supremely. Love God supremely. Love Him more than football. Love Him more than your job. Love Him more than money. Love Him more than anything else. Love God supremely. And then number four, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. We're usually pretty good at loving ourselves. We like to pamper ourselves. We like to do things we want to do. Love your neighbor. Did you ever think about the fact that our first responders, these public servants, are not allowed to hate anyone. They're required to treat everyone on equal ground. And I will tell you, I'm sure that can be very difficult at times. Police must exercise restraint on criminals who resist arrest and fight with them. Firemen risk their lives to rescue someone who carelessly caused a fire. Rescue workers administer first aid to the drunkard who caused the accident, as well as the victims who were harmed by his foolish actions. This is no easy task for these public servants. We should remember to pray for them. We might call them our community Good Samaritans. And we, like them, should love our neighbor. Love our neighbor as Christ loved. Finally, the final application for us all is to trust Christ for eternal life. Trust Christ for eternal life. You say, how does that fit into this story? I want you to just think about this story in a different way for a second. There are four key characters in this story. Who are the four key characters? Well, there's a certain man, it calls him in verse 30. A certain man who represents fallen humanity. We have all fallen and been robbed by our circumstances in life. We have lost it all. And so he's a certain man, and he represents all of us. Secondly, there's a certain priest in verse 31 who represents ritualism and dead religion, which does nothing to help. He didn't stop and help, but he couldn't. Thirdly, there is a Levite who is also probably a priest, and he represents legalism. Rationalism, the lawyer may have been a Levite, and he's already got it figured in his mind. He is justified in not loving certain segments in society. Finally, there is the Samaritan, whom we call the Good Samaritan. He represents Christ. The Samaritans were despised and rejected, but they're the ones that stopped and helped. He's the one that has compassion. He's the one that rescues. He is the neighbor who comes to you in your crisis to rescue you. There is a great eternal crisis from which we all need to be rescued. Eternal hell. Christ, like the Good Samaritan and our first responders, finds us in our crisis and rescues us and gives us eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How do you get eternal life? It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments, because we can't. It's by turning to the Good Samaritan and finding help. We need a rescue, and that rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we find him to rescue us? He is there waiting for anyone who calls upon him. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is how we get rescued. So I hope that as you consider this story of the Good Samaritan, that you'll not just make application about the fact, I need to love everybody and I need to be kind and I need to stop along the road when somebody's broken down or whatever like that. That's all good stuff too. But at the heart of this story, Jesus is helping us understand that all the good things we do to help other people and so on does not get us to heaven. Because we, like that certain man, have fallen, and we are desperately in need of rescue ourselves. We cannot get to heaven. We will die. We're half dead. We need rescue, and Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us. May God help each of you to make sure that you are rescued by Christ today.